People of God in Christ, our study and proclamation of the Gospel of Matthew has been all about the kingdom. And this running theme continues this morning because the day came in the life and ministry of Jesus when his disciples came to him and asked the question, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" It's a question that makes it clear to us that the disciples were thinking in a very wrong way about the ministry of Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were expecting, perhaps any day now, to see Jesus accelerate his efforts and to become a very earthly kind of king. They figured that they had gotten in early on quite an opportunity, the opportunity to become part of the inner circle of the next great king. And a part of the next great thing to happen in the history of the nation of Israel. They had heard the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They knew the history of the parting of the Red Sea and the deliverance of God's people from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan. They knew the promises of the Hebrew Scriptures that a ruler would come, one who would restore Israel, so it was understood, to the glory days of King David. In fact, this new ruler would be the son of David, and that in itself was proof enough for them that the Messiah would usher in a day much like the reign and prosperity of the great King David. And here now he was, the Jesus, the Messiah. What's interesting is that the disciples, on one hand, understood and responded rightly to the teaching and miracles of Jesus. They believed that Jesus was indeed the great promised ruler, the Messiah, the one whose coming had been promised by God for hundreds, even thousands of years. It's worth noting, in contrast, that there were others who did not respond with such faith. Jesus taught, and there were many who did not listen. Jesus did miracles, even to the point, as we've noted many times now, thousands, perhaps even 10,000s of people were healed. And there were those who just picked up their shovels, so to speak, and just went about their work and their meager existence. So on one hand, the disciples were not like that. They believed. They received Jesus as the Messiah, and yet, on the other hand, their faith was misguided, mistaken by a kind of confusion between heaven and earth. In a sense, as grand as their expectations were for the coming of Messiah, the Christ, yet they could not understand the magnitude, the full significance of Jesus and the kingdom that had come by way of his coming and ministry within this world. It's easy to stand in judgment of the disciples. It's much harder to see that we are so much like them that we can even have a faith that is so much less than theirs. They, at least, went to Jesus, vying for position in his kingdom. They, at least, were so convinced that Jesus was king that they were scrambling for privilege and position under his reign. But what do we do? We listen to sermons about Jesus and then return to living for a world that is passing away. We read our Bibles, but only to find inspiration for scrambling up the corporate ladder. Brothers and sisters, the point is not that we should ask the same question as the disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but that we too, along with them, should learn what a true and mature faith in Jesus really is. It's not about who is the greatest, at least not by the standard of this world. It's not about privilege and position in the kingdom, but about receiving the kingdom of heaven even as a little child. In past week, it's in past weeks, it's been about the kingdom perspective, the kingdom appraisal, the kingdom conflict, the kingdom contrast, the kingdom abundance, the kingdom defense, and so on. But this morning, it's the kingdom children. Because when the disciples asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven. So the first point this morning is child of the kingdom. Are you a child of the kingdom? Of course, notwithstanding the desire that we sometimes feel to be young again, none of us really wants to be called a child. Think about the critiques that are often offered of a person's behavior. Oh, don't be such a child. You are acting like a child. That's so very childish of you. And yet, when the disciples asked Jesus which of them would be the greatest in his kingdom, he called to him a child. It requires some speculation. We always need to be careful with speculation, but knowing children as we do, we can imagine a child. Maybe there was even a group of children standing on the outskirts of the circle of people listening on this occasion to the teaching of Jesus. We can imagine our Lord making eye contact with one particular child and perhaps with a simple motion of his finger calling that child to come to him. Why would the child come? Except that even the children, especially the children perhaps, recognize the compassion and the kindness of Jesus. They knew that any man who had so dedicated his life to the well-being of others could surely be trusted. Surely the child looked for an opportunity to get closer to Jesus. And here now was Jesus motioning, calling one of them to come. In order to receive his touch, perhaps a tousle of his hair or the caress of her cheek. But Matthew records that Jesus did more than just receive the children. He even set a child in the midst of them. And this would seem to show that the children were usually on the outskirts, left out as they were kept at a distance. But Jesus called a child and set the child in the midst of them, it says. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We need to focus, I think, on two words in this teaching from Jesus in order to understand it. The first is the word turn. Unless you turn and become like children, said Jesus. Here is the understanding of repentance. To repent is to turn, to turn back, to turn away from sin. And here Jesus was calling for repentance from sin. In other words, it's not just his advice that we should become as children, it's his command. And if we would do so, it won't be a matter of just a voluntary spirituality, but a matter of repentance from sin. To put it one way, it's a sin to be an adult. At least it's a sin to be an adult if, as an adult, we are proud, self-sufficient, and thinking only to meet Jesus on some more equal plane. Instead, we must be children to him. We must be humble and ready to receive from him what only he can provide. And we need to see that when Jesus is talking about being a child, he's talking about faith itself. This is not some uber form of spirituality. This is basic faith. And that's why Jesus said, unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's the second word to focus on, the word enter. Note the contrast. The disciples were discussing and seeking to find out from Jesus who would be the greatest in his kingdom. And Jesus' answer was to say, wait, back up. Let's first talk about entering the kingdom of heaven. I admit that the word even is not found in the text of the ESV, but that really is the thrust of Jesus' answer to the disciples. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven. You're getting way ahead of yourself, said Jesus. Let's first talk about entering the kingdom, long before we get around to who is going to be the greatest. And what about you, dear sinner? Again, the disciples were at least concerned about the kingdom. They were at least looking to Jesus as their king. And we might tisk-tisk their misunderstanding while we are really right where they are. We're so concerned about getting the job or getting the promotion or dressing in the right clothes or running with the right crowd. But the disciples, with all their misunderstanding and underestimating of the kingdom of heaven, miles ahead of us. Have you even entered the kingdom of heaven? If you have, if you would, then you, like the disciples, must become as a child. Children aren't concerned about what people think, which is why they are known sometimes to run outside in their underwear, much to their mother's distress, because she does care what people think. Children don't worry about money and prestige because they know that someone else is in charge of the money and of taking care of them. Children don't fret and fume over offenses because they don't have a pride to be bruised. You can't skin your knees if you don't have knees. And so the reason your pride gets so bruised by others is because your pride is so very big and you are so very important in your own eyes. Can we see the point that Jesus is making? He is not calling us to be uneducated like children. He is not calling us to be simple-minded like children. He is not calling us to be weak and vulnerable like children. Instead, he's calling us to be humble like children, which becomes abundantly clear in verse 4 when he follows up with these words, "Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It's humility that Jesus is calling for. And again, not just humility, but faith. This is what faith is. And it's only by such faith that we can even enter the kingdom of heaven. So let us study and learn. Let us grow and mature. Let us be strong. But let us never give up being a child by way of our humble faith and utter dependence upon Jesus, our Savior. Next, then, is our ministry to children. You know, we have two sacraments to be observed and to celebrate in the life of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have two sacraments because Jesus gave us two. He commanded, "Do this in remembrance of me," and he commanded, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." But while we have just two sacraments, we have multiple other symbols in the life of the church that should be important to us. One, of course, is marriage. Marriage is not a sacrament, but it nonetheless represents and symbolizes a deep spiritual truth, namely the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. But another symbol, if you will, is that of children. How important are children in the church? We might tend to discount them. We might figure that children are not all that important until they are old enough to start sharing in the work and contributing to the needs of the church. But not according to Jesus. In verse 5, Jesus said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." The call of Christ is to receive our children, which is at least part of the reason why we baptize our children even before they are old enough to have faith in Jesus. We baptize them in order to receive them. And we receive them because Jesus called us to receive them, and he called us to receive them, which is to say to value them and to include them in our fellowship because they are a symbol to us. By their humility, they show us what faith is. We noted earlier that the only reason we might think to be children is by remembering what it was like to live under the care of our parents. And as we were growing up, our parents did the heavy work. They earned the money and paid the bills. They worried about the food and the shelter and the clothing. They made sure that all our needs were met. And we didn't even really think about the fact that they were doing it when we were there. And now that we're the adults, we might long for the days when someone else is in charge and when we could just trust and sleep and find peace, knowing that it would all be taken care of. But what we fail to see is that's really where we still are. Not by way of the care of our parents, but under the care of Christ. That's what the presence of children in the church should remind us of, that we are all children of God, that at whatever age we are, we can still sleep like a baby. Jesus said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." I think this is one of those statements that it just sounds so spiritual that we just say, amen, without really stopping to think, well, what does this mean? Why is receiving a child the same as receiving Christ? Again, because to receive a child means to value a child, not for the child's ignorance or simple-mindedness or weakness, but for the child's humility. To receive a child is to value humility, and it's only by humility that we receive Christ in true faith. Which brings us then to a third point, the heritage of hell. Not only does Jesus call upon us to receive our children, to value our children as a symbol of humility, he also warns against the abuse of our children. Jesus went on to teach in verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And why does Jesus give such a dire warning, except that this is exactly what we are given to do? Even as our children give us a daily example of humility, and even more, the humility of faith, yet we end up teaching them to be just like us, unbelieving, doubting, fretting, rebelling in sin. When we hear this teaching from Jesus, I think we tend to think of specific sins that we might end up teaching our children, and it certainly is worth considering the question for parents in particular, what sinful behavior am I giving myself to and so teaching that behavior to my children as well? But the context would seem to indicate that Jesus was not so much addressing specific sins, but sin in general, which is to say pride, unbelief, distrust, doubt, and worry. After all, what sin was Jesus rebuking in his disciples but the sin of pride? And so this is our great demise as well, that even as God has given us children to show us what it is to trust him, yet we end up teaching our children not to trust him. The warning is a dire one. It would be better for him. The one who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened about his neck, and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And when we hear this dire warning, we might think, well, then I sure won't do that. But that's missing the point. The point of the law of God, the purpose of every command of God, is to teach us what we have already done and how desperately we need a Savior. So let every parent and let every church member living out their faith in front of children, let them take care to set a good example in everything they do. But let every Christian recognize that indeed this is the heritage that we are given to leave to our children, a heritage of hell. And instead of just trying to set them a good example, let us teach them to look to Christ in faith, for forgiveness of sin and for righteousness unto salvation. But the warning only gets even more dire. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. But again, how can we avoid it? Jesus is pointing out that we are given to pass along a heritage of hell. When we sin, we teach the next generation to sin. Not that they need to be taught to sin, because God's word is clear that since the fall, we are all born in sin. We don't need to be taught to sin. We need to be taught obedience. But therein lies the problem again. At whatever point we commit sin in front of our children, we become a temptation to them, and this is a great evil. It would be better, taught Jesus, to be crippled or lame, to be blind, than to be the source of temptation to our children. But again, how can we avoid it? Indeed, we cannot. And so we need not to mutilate our bodies, but to do something even more radical. We must turn. We must repent of our pride, and we must come to Jesus as a little child, humbly receiving him and receiving the salvation from sin that only he can provide. Fourth and finally, then, the one and the 99. We might stop at verse 9, but notice that with verse 10, Jesus is really reiterating his teaching. He said again, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." In other words, understand how important the children are to God. Understand the gift of children as a symbol of humility within the life and fellowship of the church, and understand that God sees all his people as helpless children. If we chafe at being called children, then the next illustration will likely chafe us even more. "What do you think," continued Jesus, "if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray." Again, Jesus is illustrating the importance of the children in the church. Just as sheep are important to a shepherd, just as the shepherd cares for his sheep down to the last one of them, so God cares for the children that he gives to his people. But the illustration really goes even further. The illustration makes it clear that we are all children of God, because that's what faith is. Faith is being a humble, helpless child in our relationship to God. And so, even more, it is by faith in Christ, that we become children of God. John, 1 John 3, verse 1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." So to have faith is to have the humility of a child And it is by faith that we become children of God. And when we are children of God, when we come to recognize the great blessing and the deep comfort of being children of God, then and only then do we recognize the beauty of this parable, the one and the 99. When we have a humble faith, we don't mind being called children. We don't mind being called sheep. We only bask in the knowledge that God is our shepherd indeed, that Christ Himself is the good shepherd who will never leave us nor forsake us, the one who will never let us go. Only let this be our daily humble prayer. Let us tremble at our own weakness. Let us remember how easily, how quickly we wander. And let us cry out to the Good Shepherd not to let us go our own way, but to keep us near, to keep us close to Him. And if there are any here this morning who have never first come to Christ in faith, then you must first look to the children. You must first enter the kingdom by turning and becoming as a child, humble and helpless, in desperate need of Christ to be your Savior. See what your pride is costing you. Consider the great price you will pay if you continue in your pride. It would be better for you to be drowned in the sea than to face the punishment that your sin deserves. It would be better to be crippled or lame or blind than to continue in sin, storing up more and more of God's wrath in the day of His judgment. So what will you do? Will you simply decide to be a better person? Well, you are called to repent and to turn from sin and evil, but you need more than repentance. You need a humble faith. You need to put aside your pride and to come to Jesus to be forgiven. The kingdom that the disciples were expecting never came. Jesus never rode on a white horse. He never put on armor and took up a sword and spear. He never overthrew the Romans in order to set up a throne in Jerusalem. Instead, He did something infinitely better. Something even more important and eternal. He went to the cross and there He died for sinners. He went to the cross and bore the hell of fire that He warned us about in this passage. The great millstone was tied around His neck and He was cast into the depth of the sea. And He did this for you. And He did it for me, that we might be children of God and the sheep of His pasture. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The answer really is that Jesus is the greatest. He is the King after all. And Jesus might have answered His disciples in this way: who is the greatest? Well, I, of course, am the greatest, He might have said. But instead, He even humbled Himself. Later, the Apostle Paul would even write, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How then will we remain in our pride when He has so humbled Himself? Jesus humbled Himself, and will we then think to exalt ourselves? Jesus died in our place. And will we continue living for a world that is passing away? Let us turn and become as little children, with faith in Jesus and with the comfort of His daily care for each of us, His beloved sheep. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, our good shepherd, the one who loves us, the one who has provided salvation for us, we look to you to care for us, to keep us near you. Should we wander, O Lord, bring us back and bring us all the lower in our humble faith. For indeed, as we humble ourselves, then we are exalted in you. For indeed, you are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We ask these things in your name. Amen.